Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Special Wednesday show for you today. A couple of great opportunities to chat with some of the fine folks here. Jimmy Akin will be here. Second hour, we're going to kind of do a open forum thing with Jimmy Akin. In this hour, oh my gosh, I always feel so lucky when this happens. I just get to have a chat with the chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain here. We're going to talk about liturgy. We're going to talk about the maybe some of the controversies about liturgy this time of the year.
Oh, dear.
Having to do with Christmas. Oh, I'm gonna get into it with you, Father. Get into all
talk about liturgical Grinches.
Liturgical what?
Grinches.
Wrenches?
Grinches.
Oh, Grinches. Yeah, there are plenty of those.
Seasonal, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Right. Father Hugh Barber, in addition to being our chaplain, is the former prior of St. Michael's Abbey, still a member of St. Michael's Abbey in good standing, or pretty good standing, I would say.
And one would hope so.
And also a doctor. Doctor of the Church, Pope Francis. Is that right? Did Pope Francis declare you a Doctor of the Church, or you have a doctorate?
I have a doctorate.
Oh, okay. All right.
But that does not make me a Doctor of the Church.
Not a Doctor of the Church yet. No.
Do not equivocate.
Teresa of Avila is a Doctor of the Church.
She is.
Is Loyola? Is
Ignatius Loyola? No.
So Teresa. I know. I feel Teresa made it, but Ignatius did not. They were contemporaries.
It's interesting. It's interesting because his influence is so great. Teresa Lisieux made it.
Yeah.
And you would think that, I mean, but it's interesting, but he didn't.
That Loyola should be.
But his Peter Canisius, his follower in the order, in the Society of Jesus, is a doctor. So and Robert Bellarmine. So, yeah, some sons.
So there are some Jesuit doctors.
Some sons who became doctors of the church.
But not the one himself,
the
great man of the Catholic Reformation. Among the many, though, Catholic Reformation is crazy how many powerful saints.
Oh, my goodness, yeah. Flourishing.
All right, so enough of the chit-chat. Let's get down to business.
Okay.
Is it Christmas or not? Okay. Look, let me just tell you right now. I don't know if you know this. The Feast of the Epiphany happened.
Mm-hmm.
And that was last Saturday on the 6th.
Sunday.
No, Sunday, excuse me, on the 6th. So that means Christmas is over, right? Over. Done. We're in ordinary time now.
Well, actually, the season lasts until in the current Roman Rite, the ordinary form as it's called, it lasts until the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord.
Which is next Sunday.
Right. So you get, at most you get, well, it depends, but I mean you get a good week before that. Some years, though, it kind of comes to a halt more quickly because the calendar is kind of complicated because you're dealing both with fixed days and movable ones.
Yeah.
And of course, this year we have the great fortune of having Epiphany in the United States on the 6th of January, which is its proper day in the Roman calendar.
Right.
But in this country, we always celebrate it on the Sunday nearest. So this year, the 6th is on a Sunday, so we get Epiphany on this actual day.
Nice. Very nice. Yeah. Okay. So how are the priests vesting this week? In white, green, red?
White.
And that's for Christmas too?
Right.
Is that because
of white is the color for Christmas, right?
Okay.
Except when you're celebrating some saint who is
all right, but
a martyr or
something. What about that person who will say to me, That denizen of things former who says, look, Presentation of the Lord, Candlemas, February 2nd, that's the end of Christmas. What do I say to that person?
Well, the problem is that in the Roman liturgy, the Christmas themes of the manifestation of our Lord, of his sacred humanity, the Gentiles first, which is the most – that's the intense content of the Feast of the Epiphany, but then it continues throughout the weeks that precede the period which is called pre-Lent or Septuagesima. And so in the new calendar, they wanted to tidy everything up, and so they basically made the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord, which was established by John the 23rd, which is actually the octave of the Epiphany, the eighth day after the the Feast of the Epiphany. So then after that, the Christmas season officially ends in the current Roman Rite. But in fact, if you look at the sort of fallout, you realize that if you look at the readings and other things, you realize that the themes of our Lord's manifestation are still present. And the evidence of that is that, generally speaking, one sings the Marian Antiphon, which is proper for Advent and Christmas, all the way through February 2nd.
Okay.
And the church's liturgy, even the current one, at the blessing of the candles before the February 2nd Mass, it's the feast of the presentation of the Lord and the purification of the Blessed Mother in the temple, and the candles are blessed at the beginning of the Mass, and there's a procession. The exhortation at the beginning, the introduction, it mentions, you know, 40 days ago we celebrated Christmas and so on and so forth. So it links the celebration of the 2nd of February to the events of Christmas. So yeah, it seems legitimate to say that even though liturgically, technically the Christmas season is over, it's still liturgically having its breath.
Still resonating.
Right. Similarly with Easter, it's over with Pentecost, but then with Pentecost, after Pentecost, you get Corpus Christi, Sacred Heart, Immaculate Heart, which are kind of the fallout of Easter, you know, celebration of these mysteries in a more popular way. So, and also there was a tradition as well of leaving the Christmas cribs up until February 2nd, which they still do in Italy and in Europe. They don't do it so much in the States, but you leave the
maybe in Mexico.
You leave the creche up until February 2nd, right?
Yeah. Right. Okay. So
I wouldn't worry about it too much. You know what I mean?
No, but it has these it has these lovely resonances, and also the other thing is, in the United States, perhaps around the world, you're more cosmopolitan than I am. You'll have to tell me. But the sense of living liturgically, that is, going through these cycles year after year, and this being important stuff, we seem to be kind of more and more secularized and less liturgically immersed. Would you agree with that?
I would say yes, but that's not something that's that recent. It's something that has been, you know, going on for about 50 years.
Yeah. Okay. All right. And so talking about these days and these feasts, at least in my estimation, is important so that we can start to connect with them again, that there's stuff happening.
Well, in the place in the world where people are still conscious of it is because the civil authorities still have maintained some of the Christian feasts. Like, you know, in Italy, the Feast of Immaculate Conception is still a civil holiday, for example, or the Assumption.
Right.
And so even though a lot of people don't practice the faith very well, but they're still quite conscious of these feast days, Peter and Paul in Rome and other you know, and celebrations, and they have their local ones. So they keep the sense of the Christian year a little more than we would, but we who have no civil or public recognition of any specifically Catholic holiday, although Christmas is definitely Catholic, it's harder for people to have that sense of the
connection.
Passage of the liturgical year,
right?
Because their workaday world doesn't reflect it, except commercially.
All right. Well, then let's talk about these three, the three big ones in this time, the Epiphany, the Baptism of the Lord, and then I say Candlemas, I say the Presentation of the Lord and the Purification of Mary. It's all the same day.
It's all the same day.
Right? Is it all the same thing?
Yes. Well, do you want to start with the Epiphany or do you want to go back
no,
to
No. Okay. That's good. Right. But okay. So just so we have – those are the 3 days.
Right. Exactly. Okay.
Thank you for keeping me on track. Yeah. So Epiphany what are we celebrating at the Epiphany?
Well, the Epiphany historically is the most ancient Christian feast after Easter itself, Good Friday and Easter.
Okay.
It's older than the celebration of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And we see this evidence in, for example, like in the Armenian Orthodox Church where they don't have December 25th Christmas. They just have Epiphany. Now, I say just because Epiphany was originally, as the name means in Greek, Epiphany. Epiphania means revelation. And so it was the feast of the revelation of the incarnate word to the world, both to the Gentiles and to our Lord's own Jewish people. And so those initial manifestations are celebrated at Epiphany. And this is especially clear in the Eastern tradition. But at Epiphany, you have the three Magi coming to Bethlehem.
Right.
So that's a revelation to the Gentiles. And then you have our Lord's baptism in the Jordan, where the Trinity is revealed and his nature as the eternal Son is revealed. And then his first miracle at Cana, that's often forgotten, that's also celebrated on the Epiphany, in which he showed his glory and his disciples first.
Okay, so
believed in him.
Yeah.
So that those three, there's an antiphon we sing in the Roman liturgy for the Magnificat, the Mary's Canticle at Vespers and the Epiphany. We still sing it, you know, but that this day is declared by three miracles, and it's the Magi, the baptism, and the changing of water into wine. And so it was a composite feast of manifestations of the Lord's divinity in mm-hmm. his humanity. So, but then the custom developed of celebrating a specific feast to celebrate the birth giving of the Blessed Mother on December 25th.
Mm-hmm.
And the original name for Christmas was in partu Beate Mariae, in the birth giving of Mary.
Okay.
And so that was in the Roman liturgy, that was separated off from the three wise men seeing the star and just celebrating the birth of our Lord at Bethlehem from the Virgin Mary. And then the other manifestations, the traditional three manifestations are celebrated at Epiphany specifically. That's why the Magi take on such an important place. Whereas in the Eastern liturgy, the Magi are already there on Christmas, yeah. December 25th. They didn't change the perspective there. But Epiphany is really the oldest of the feast of the Christmas season, and it's very, very rich. It's a lot richer than you might guess, but if you pay attention to the Gospels that follow in the Sundays following the Epiphany, you'll see how some of the themes are rolled out.
Okay, yeah. Okay. And then at some point then the feast of the baptism of the Lord had to get separated out as its own.
Well, it's actually the octave of the Epiphany, and in the traditional liturgy, the extraordinary form, it's just the identical liturgy of the octave of the Epiphany that was always there. They just changed the name.
I gotcha.
Because the gospel was always of the baptism of the Lord, because the gospel on Epiphany proper was the Magi, and so they did the gospel of baptism of the Lord on the octave day. And then subsequent Sunday, you had the wedding at Cana.
But, oh, so you hit these all
right.
These kind of revelations of who he
right,
is.
Right, exactly.
One, two, three.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
And that's still there in both forms of the Roman liturgy, more clearly in the extraordinary form, but also present in the ordinary form. Yeah.
Okay, I want to get into more of it, but we got to take a quick break.
Okay, sure.
Thank you, Father. January is Pro-Life Month. Catholic Answers wants to equip you with as many pro-life resources as possible. Right now, pro-life books and DVDs are $5 a copy. Visit the $5 pro-life category when you go to the website shop.catholic.com today. Pro-life books, DVDs, MP3s, booklets, ebooks, all less than $5 a copy. A great way to stock up your pro-life library or to share pro-life resources with others. Go to shop.catholic.com. $5, everything under the pro-life category.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
It's the start of a new day and a new year for Morning Glory.
What are you listening to when you get ready to get the kids to school? What are you listening to on that drive-in that's going to wake up your spirit and begin your day focusing and thinking about the faith?
You're going to know you're listening to people that care about what you're doing. We want you to get to heaven, too. We all want to get there together, and we can have fun doing it.
So it's like your morning cup of coffee for your soul.
Me included.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Deacon Harold Burke Sivers joins Gloria Purvis and the Morning Glory team Monday, January 14th on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm having a lot of fun because I get to sit and talk with Father Hugh Barber. It is just always delightful. And I can't decide. It really is, Father.
Same to you, but more of it. Okay.
Oh, really? Yeah, oh, you're just saying, I believe that you are. That may have been slightly insincere.
I don't think so.
No. All right. But yes, this you have a kind of historical perspective on things that is just so much fun to get into and find out about. So the most ancient feast of the church, Easter, the maybe second most ancient or
Epiphany.
Maybe is the Epiphany.
Yeah. Although now Christmas has eclipsed it now, so you'd have to say it's Easter and Christmas now, but it was Easter and Epiphany. Yeah.
Right. Those were the original big feast days of the church. And so, okay, so you now we have Epiphany on the 6th of January or thereabouts in the United States. Mm-hmm. And then the on the octave is the celebration of the baptism of the Lord, because that is also a revelation of who he is.
Yes, right. Yeah.
And I'm always confused about this. Who is that revelation made to? Is it John the Baptist? Is it Jesus himself? Is it everybody? What's the idea here?
Well, it's everybody, because the Father's voice is heard and said, "This is my beloved Son.
Okay,
listen to him." So it's a revelation of the Blessed Trinity and the reality of the Incarnation in the light of the revelation of the Trinity.
Right.
So you might say that the Christmas and the Magi, you have the Word of God born of the Virgin Mary,
yeah,
and her divine maternity, and then at Epiphany, or the baptism of the Lord, you have the revelation of the fact that this Word made flesh is the eternal Son of the Father, and is revealed as His Son, you know,
yeah,
there in the Jordan. And that's why the Gospels begin either with some sort of narration of our Lord's infancy, or, as an example with Matthew, with Mark, begins with the baptism, you know, from his heavenly birth.
Right.
Revelation of his humanity.
After that amazing line, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, which is so, I guess if you're going to start a gospel, that's the way to start it. Say exactly who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
His Jewish claims are in there. His Gentile claims are in there. It's all right there in that one sentence.
Very concise.
Okay. So then February 2nd, however, is Candlemas. Now, a lot of Catholic feasts in their older name have the word Mass at the end of them, because that's what you did. Right, because
right.
Went to Mass. So, but Candlemas is what it's celebrating is not the candles. It's celebrating the presentation of the Lord in the temple, which many people, Darren pointed out to me, confuse that with the circumcision of Jesus. But they're not the same.
The circumcision is the eighth day from his birth, so that's January 1st.
Uh-huh.
And then we have the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus on January 3rd, which commemorates the bestowal of his name, and that's of course the circumcision also. So that's right away, you know, from his birth. But the law of Moses required that the children be presented to the Lord 40 days after their birth, and the mother had to be purified. That was the women were confined; they didn't go out until 40 days after the birth of the child, and they had a ritual bath, a kind of baptism in the temple for the purification,
and then
the child was presented to the Lord.
And this is the day on which Mary receives prophecy that her heart or her soul will be pierced by a sword.
Mm-hmm.
And so who do these two figures who prophesy there, Anna?
And Simeon.
Simeon.
Yeah.
What are we to make of them? These are Jewish kind of religious in a way. Are they living a religiously vowed?
Well, Simeon was a priest of the temple.
Okay,
and then Anna was a holy widow who had lived there from her early widowhood, her entire life praying and praising God. What we know now, with very fine scholarship, which was always known in the patristic church and ancient church, but which modern scholars sort of didn't take seriously, was that there was a group of women in the temple who took care of the weaving of the fabrics for the cloths for the altar, especially the purple cloths and other such things, just sort of like sacristans, like you'd say in a Protestant church, an altar guild, you know,
a
ladies' guild. So, but they lived there in the temple and served the needs of the temple, which were very great. The worship of the Jewish temple was unbelievably ample and required great resources and continual ordering and care. You know, so there was just so much to be done. It was an enormous household of worship, and with daily sacrifices of all kinds and constant requirements that had to be met. And so there were many people there serving the needs of the temple, and in the tradition of the church, and I think this is a reasonable one, you see that scene and you see that Anna recognizes the Blessed Mother and Simeon, prophesies over her child. But it would seem that the tradition, which the church celebrates on the feast of on November 21st, the feast of the Presentation of Our Lady, that they would have known her already from her time in the temple, because she was among those girls who helped in the temple with the weaving of the purple cloth.
Yeah.
And that's borne out in the Eastern tradition, because the Annunciation of Our Lady occurs when she is weaving the purple cloth for the temple, already at home in Nazareth now, and the angel appears to her. And you'll see in icons, there'll be a spindle there where she's actually working on the thread. And so she was already known to them, and they were, of course, delighted to see her with her firstborn, and then they uttered the prophecies and the praises of God. And Simeon, of course, utters that prophecy that he would be the cause for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and for a sign which would be contradicted, namely the sign of the cross.
Does this make a bookend to the Feast of the Epiphany, which you said is kind of the revelation to the Gentiles of who Jesus is? That the presentation is so Jewish in every
right.
That it's,
and that's why the Canticle of Simeon, which the church sings every single night at night prayer or compline, he says that a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So, and he praises God because he's been waiting for the Messiah, and
yeah.
he was told that he would not see death until he saw the Christ of the Lord. Uh-huh. And so finally he did. So he sings this canticle of praise, which then the church utters ever after in her liturgy. In the Eastern, at least the Byzantine liturgy, it's sung every night at Vespers. And in the Roman liturgy, it's sung at Compline. But it's throughout the universal church. Practically, that's everybody, almost everybody. I'm sure it's also in the other Eastern liturgies as well, but I only know about for sure about the Byzantine and the Roman. That's a double prophecy that regards both Gentiles and Israel.
Okay, so if Epiphany is this ancient feast that kind of covered all of these things, but also covered the changing water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, when do they get separated out? When are we talking about historically? Just at some point they did, or?
Well, no, I mean, the Epiphany is the earliest that goes before the peace of the church. So even before the 300s, you have the Epiphany.
Mm-hmm.
But then later on in the 300s or 300s basically, they begin the celebration of Christmas, December 25th in the Roman church. And that comes back to the Eastern Church. It's one of the few cases where the Eastern Church actually takes something from the Roman Church of a liturgical innovation, because normally the innovations went from east to west, mm-hmm. not west to east, because the Roman Church was very conservative and didn't change very many things. So much so that before the liturgy of Pius V, Epiphany had a higher rank in the liturgical calendar than Christmas, even though it was no longer as important in the popular imagination. But it gradually develops. Epiphany's first, then comes Christmas, and then the Feast of the Presentation of Purification is a natural development, because it's so clear that
it's 40 days.
So,
yeah.
And that becomes a celebration also of events of our Lord's life. Although there's no feast of the wedding, there's no feast of the wedding at Cana. You've got a feast for the Magi. You've got a feast for the baptism, but you don't get one for the wedding at Cana. It's just included in the season and the gospel reading, but there's no feast of the miracle of Cana, interestingly enough. Although we do have it now as a mystery of the rosary, thanks to John Paul II.
It seems, other than the baptism of the Lord, I guess, these are very, very much moments in Jesus' life that we now memorialize with these feast days that are shared with his mother. This is all Mary and Christ, both.
Well, there really aren't any feasts that aren't shared between Christ and his mother. If you look at it carefully, even if you look at, Good Friday, Easter, the Ascension, Pentecost. I mean, they're closely. She's there at all of these things.
Yeah.
But of course, normally we associate children with their mothers more in their infancy and childhood, and so it's more apparent in the season of Christmas. the connection between our Lord and our Lady, but she's present in all of his feast days, of course.
And now, do Protestants celebrate these feasts, or are they is there a mixed feeling among Protestants? Or
let's say among Protestants, say the Protestants that have a liturgical calendar, the Anglicans or Episcopalians, as we would call them in this country, and the Lutherans, they have Epiphany, and they also have the Feast of the Presentation or Purification of Our Lady.
Mm-hmm.
They kept the basic outlines of the Roman calendar, so they have those feast days. The Methodists and others have adopted more recently Epiphany in addition to Christmas, but that's a more recent thing.
And then, thanks. We'll come back. I want to talk about the general state of the liturgy. I haven't gotten into the controversial stuff with you, and you have to, Father. It's going to get controversial. Back with more on the liturgy of this season with Father Hugh Barber after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Happy New Year! It's Gloria Purvis. Get your morning cup of coffee for your soul when Deacon Harold Brooks Sippers joins me and the Morning Glory team starting Monday, January 14th. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us for our little conversation. Spent an hour with our chaplain talking about liturgy and the current liturgical season. It is one of the more confused liturgical seasons just because it's beautiful and everybody loves it, I think. But there's different ideas about how it's celebrated and the extent of the celebration and all that. But I have to ask you this. It also strikes me that as we talk about this, we talk about these very, very ancient liturgical observations of the church and all that. I want to ask you just in a more general way, because I do think for a lot of young Catholics, and I would put anybody, 45 or younger in that, or maybe 54 and younger in that, what has happened liturgically? A certain minimalism came in, if I'm not missing the boat, after the Second Vatican Council, has proved unsatisfactory or unsatisfying to a good part of the. So, can you just give me what is this moment? If you don't know anything about the history of the church, what is this moment as far as the liturgy of the church?
Well, I don't know what you mean by minimalism, but maybe you're working towards the impression that the tidiness of the calendar and the organization of feast days and keeping it sort of in a tidy arrangement has taken the place of just simply letting the feasts fall out as they had historically.
A more roiling and Catholic feel.
So you have even though in the Catholic Europe you had the Twelfth Night as a celebration of the end of the immediate time after Christmas, that kind of goes away, and other things. But that in the new liturgy, both for Christmas and for Easter, the season, the strong season, just comes to an end with a screeching halt. You know, it just like, you know, baptism of the Lord, next day, green, ordinary time, that's it.
Right.
The same with the Easter. You know, you come to Pentecost Sunday, Monday is just suddenly, it's just so-called ordinary time.
Right.
And whoever thought of that expression.
Ordinary time.
Yes. I hope he's out of purgatory by now. Because, I mean.
Do you have any clue of
that? Because the expression.
I hope he's out of purgatory. No guarantees.
Sundays through the year
yeah.
is an expression that was always used. But what in the heck is ordinary time?
It doesn't make sense.
Right. You know, you counted Sundays after the Epiphany, or you counted Sundays after Pentecost. Or in the Anglican tradition, you counted them after Trinity.
Yeah.
But you always made some reference to the strong seasons
that precede
when you had the green Sundays to kind of keep the whole thing together.
Yeah.
But suddenly you go from, you know, Christmas Epiphany season, and now you're in ordinary time, which is, I guess, where we don't celebrate mysteries. I guess there's nothing,
it's just
nothing
ordinary.
To celebrate it.
Yeah.
You know, and then you're not allowed to refer to the, you know, like some places where they're very rigid and they don't want you to sing the Alma Regina Torres Mater, the Marian Antiphon for Advent and Christmas after the baptism of the Lord. You can't do it. No. You know, because.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
You know, that sort of thing. Because they just want it to be a little tidy.
Tidy is a better word than minimalist.
Yeah, yes. I think that's.
But it's not tidy.
There's nothing. I mean, the new liturgy itself, that's its main quality, is it's tidy.
Yeah.
It's very tidy. And it doesn't give the impression of an organic development. It shows the remnants of an organic development, but then somebody has come, some committee has come and sort of, you know, arranged it so that it works. You know, it's like the teacher's manual came out, you know, and they rearranged the whole thing.
Yeah.
You know,
instead of just get in there and do it.
Yeah. But there are benefits to that because it makes it more handy, but it's harder to include certain elements of tradition, such as saints' days or commemorations. You can't add things on. You know, like in the traditional liturgy, you have a feast day or a particular saint's day, but you still commemorate the day of the week that it is if it's a strong season, or you can have commemoration of another lesser saint within the same mass, but it's just, you know, the prayers. But that is just verboten, you know, in the new liturgy. You've got just one thing at a time.
Yes, and it seems very modern,
it's
efficient.
It's very consecutive. Now we do this, now we do this, now we do this. The priest doesn't say anything while the choir is singing, you know, and everything is audible and you know, whereas the classical liturgy, East and West, there was tons going on. The people are saying their prayers in the nave, the choir is singing, the priests and the ministers at the altar, and they're like three things going on at once, and it's kind of a symphony of prayer, and it's all interrelated. And if you're part of the culture that produced it, you understand what's going on. But with the new liturgy, it's more didactic, you know.
Yeah.
Sit, stand, kneel. You know, now it's instruction.
Yeah.
Don't look at your missalette. You're supposed to just be listening. And of course, if the acoustics are bad, you know, someone will snatch it out of your hand. And so, it's a little bit strange. One thing I've noticed when you go to like Russian Orthodox churches or Eastern Christian churches that are very traditional in their liturgical practice. You get this feeling that the worship is a kind of image of the city of God. You have the king on his throne behind the screen at the altar with his ministers serving him and then going in and out, receiving and giving messages for him.
Yeah.
You know, the intentions of the faithful, which are brought to the offertory table and the deacon coming around, you know, leading the prayers. Yeah. And there's sort of this exchange. The people are in the nave. And they're there, and they're lighting their candles in front of the different icons, engaging in these little transactions as though it's the city of God. The little like they're going to shop at, you know, St. Nicholas, and then they're going to go here and go there. But there are all these different relationships that are going on at one time, just as in a city.
Yeah,
and then
like in the Book of Revelation,
right? Exactly. Like, it's a magnificent scene.
There's so much going
on, and then certain key points that are absolutely central everybody stops and does the same thing. So you notice that in a Russian church, when the gospel is sung, everyone just stands still, even if they were running around with their candles for the or for the consecration or for the singing of the creed or the Our Father.
Right.
And all that. I mean, they have a sense of what's going on, but it's more of an interplay. You know, it's cosmos.
Yeah.
Whereas our approach is you got the pews lined up and you got, you know, someone up there telling you what the theme for today's liturgy is you know, where to find all the little things that you need to do. And it's, everyone's got to be on the same page, and people would view it as practically an abuse or something shocking if someone went over and lit a candle during Mass, you know, or, you know, it would be like, what are they doing?
What are you doing?
They're badly catechized.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Pope Francis had a little dig at people who think that way in his first letter, Evangelii Gaudium, where he said that sometimes a poor woman with no catechetical instruction who's just lighting a candle for her family has more faith than
The
experts.
Than the experts of. Yeah. So the thing is, though, it's striking me that what you just said, I got to go to a Russian Orthodox liturgy because I have not. And a friend of mine is always telling me that I should. But
it's our liturgy, too. I mean, it's a liturgy which the Catholic Church fully and completely accepts because it's there are Catholics who follow the very same liturgy.
So what it strikes me as is that the liturgy is it's a prefiguring of heaven in a way, and the kind of, as you said, efficient or sequential liturgy that we have doesn't give a very wholesome view of the heavenly liturgy. Like it makes you think you don't want to go.
Well, it's kind of stingy, you know. It's like you only get one of everything. You couldn't have a ninefold Kyrie. You've got to have two. You know, you've got to have only one collect, and you've got to do only, you know, it's very one sign of the cross, you know, in the canon. You're supposed to, it's very heady.
Right.
And I know the great liturgist, Father Boniface Lux, who's a member of the Norbertine Order and an expert in Eastern liturgy.
Wonderful order, the Norbertines.
Yes, of course,
I don't know
if
you know that.
Yeah, I know that. But ended his days at Chevton, the Byzantine Rite monastery in Belgium. Although was always a member of the order, but he was involved in the committees for the revision of the liturgy after Vatican II, and he made the comment, well, of course, we have the opportunity now to restore the people to the patristic era norm of their participation. And that means involving their you know, the use of their body and gestures and all of this. And Archbishop Bonini, who is the leader of most of the reforms, and there's a new book out on him. It's very interesting, by the way. He said, no, we're not reproducing the patristic norm. We're trying to correspond to the modern post-Cartesian norm. Now that means the philosophy of Descartes, which radically separates intelligence and insight
from
the body.
Yeah.
And therefore, that's why you get this literal, if I made one sign of the cross, then everyone should understand. That's it. You know, it's just very cerebral.
I don't need three signs of the cross.
I don't need three, or actually, you know, like 18 or however many it is in the older use of the Roman canon.
Oh, right, right.
And that sort of thing, there was this sort of ruthless limitation.
Yeah.
And that's it. So I would say mostly for the new liturgy, it's the tidiness, the mad rage for order that afflicts the feeling of the celebration. And of course, in most cultures, they just ignore it. You know, if you go to, I'm going to do the Mass for the Feast of the Santo Nino with our Filipino community up in Orange County at the Abbey. They, you know, I mean, you can't suppress the sense of more is better, you know, with the faithful, you know.
Right. And that's what Pope Francis is talking about.
Right. But see, it's okay nowadays to assert that on the level of popular devotion.
Yeah.
But if you do it on the level of high liturgy, then you're still suspect, you know,
right,
for being a clericalist or something, you know.
Yeah.
So it's kind of unfair, but there you are.
Yeah. And so has that affected the liturgical calendar as well as the actual celebration of the liturgy itself? The liturgical calendar has kind of been purified and organized.
Well, they made a decision to give an absolute precedence to the period of Lent and to take out of Lent as many feast days as possible in order to emphasize the cycle of the readings. That's in and of itself, that's a perfectly reasonable thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And the Roman liturgy always preferred the weekday liturgy during Lent over feast days and so on, naturally. But that meant that a lot of people were moved to other places in the calendar, or the saints were removed from the calendar altogether. Now, when a saint is removed from the calendar, it doesn't mean the saint is no longer a saint. There are like, you know, tens of thousands of saints, and so they can't be commemorated every day. But I would say, at the risk of annoying some people, that the calendar reform was, as far as the fixed feast goes, was one of the more less troubling ones, because they published a rationale for every single change they made, which is very unusual. And you can get that from the Vatican press, and they'll explain, you know, why St. Christopher was taken off.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't pertain to the Roman tradition, they say. I say that's kind of sad, but St. Christopher is put on St. James the Greater Day because, of course, that was the pilgrimage place. And so they added St. Christopher because he's the patron of people that travel. And so there's a little historical connection.
Yeah.
But, you know, some of these liturgies, they don't have the imagination, you know, to see that. But those changes were made all with good reason, you know, and Goodman can differ on these things, but they did, yeah, they did tidy it up very considerably, yeah. But also with ranks of feasts and all that.
We have to take a break. When we come back, I want to ask you about the effects of some of these liturgical changes on architecture as well, and art and music and all that. But primarily with the purpose, not of criticizing and fussing over every little detail, but of asking about the, say, working class Catholic who you know, their primary, and I'm not saying that in a pejorative way. I mean it to be like not the, you know, scholar of Catholicism, but the regular everyday Catholic, and their experience of the mystery of God. Tone that down so much that we're doing a little bit of damage there. We'll talk about that when we come back. Right now, again, it's Pro-Life Month all month. Visit Catholic Answers Facebook page now and download your free copy of Pro-Life Answers for a Brave New World. It's at the Facebook page, not at the website. So go to Facebook, find Catholic Answers, and you will find a free ebook, Pro-Life Answers for a Brave New World.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I went away Catholic years and years ago doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. And eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Talking with Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, a Norbertine priest, and all-around delightful interlocutor. Is that a fancy word? Huh? You didn't know I had
fancy,
words like that.
Yeah.
Oh, delightful interlocutor. I guess I want to step back for a quick minute here. Did Jesus actually, because I know that there's people, this is America, a lot of people are going to say this. Did Jesus actually care about all this liturgy? Did he even found a liturgical church, or isn't the church that Jesus founded something else?
Well, if you look at the church immediately after Pentecost and the practice of the apostles, and then you look toward the apocalypse, for example, you see people who, coming directly out of the tradition of the Jewish temple, did not find liturgical worship strange. And their their gradual separation from the temple worship was not a rejection of ritual.
Mm-hmm.
It was the awareness that the sacramental life ushered in by Christ was all that was needed. Mm-hmm. They did not have to have any observances of the old law, but rather observe the sacramental life of the church, which is centered in on the Eucharist, which is our sacrifice in our temple. So that whole approach is really based upon a kind of sort of spiritual poverty, spiritual and cultural poverty, which is brought in by non-liturgical Christianity.
Yeah.
Because people have a form of Christianity where it's all Bible study and hymn singing and getting together.
And preaching.
And if you point out to them that you have a liturgy, you have a church, and you have an order of service, and you do things the same way every single...
Right.
But so... Who are you to say that because I do it, you know, in a damask chasuble and your preacher does it in a polyester three-piece suit,
right?
That somehow...
Or a t-shirt that says John 3:16 on it.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's the megachurch thing now. Right. Exactly. Yeah. But the forms of dress that indicate that if you didn't, you know, like in a country Baptist church, if the preacher didn't show up in a suit and tie, people would think something was really wrong. If you were at some megachurch... And the millennial pastor wasn't wearing a t-shirt with some kicky thing on it.
Yeah.
People would go, what gives? And so, and right. If I went out and say mass without a chasuble, people would say, what are you doing? So it's not the question of ritual. You can't avoid rituals and externals in any human endeavor. But the tradition of the church, is organic and continuous and preserves, the insights of the earliest days while corresponding to later developments in the holiness and teaching of the church. And so her liturgy is a natural part of her life. And yes, the details do matter. It's as though you were to say, you know, mom tells you to set the table. And so you set it completely different from the way she taught you.
Yeah.
Like you put the fork on the right-hand side and the knife on the left-hand side and you put the spoon inside the cup or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
And then she looks at it and says, what are you doing? And he says, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? And you go, well, not...
Not in an absolute sense.
Not in an absolute sense, but families have ways of doing things.
Yeah.
And the customary habitual ways of doing things that are good to do together, it involves a certain kind of order and attention to detail. And that's what makes it beautiful and easy of access. People are used to it. And I mean, Christmas is a perfect time for that. You consider, you know, what hymns do people know better than they know Christmas carols, you know?
Right. And those traditions are like if every year at your church you sing Silent Night, well, you have a ritual. You have a liturgy.
Of course. Yeah.
But it also strikes me that that the secular world has its liturgies as well, because there is a desperate – like if you think of a rock concert or a hip-hop concert or a Taylor Swift concert, and I know you don't want to think about these things, but they are liturgical.
They're public functions that follow a pattern, you know.
Yeah. Right. And are meant to get you to a certain place. I mean, emotionally, maybe even spiritually. I don't know.
Yeah.
In some cases. Okay. So, what if I just said,
I'll give you a funny example though of this.
Yeah.
Is that I was once giving a talk for this Patriotic Association, here near where at the Abbey where I was, there was overwhelmingly evangelical Protestants, and I was sort of accosted at the breakfast by this man who was talking about, you know, salvation is not by rituals, it's not by all these external things, it's not, you know, worshiping saints, and he get the usual stuff, you know.
Yeah, right.
And so I was trying to respond patiently and, you know, with my scrambled eggs. But then, after that was all over, they had the ceremony of the retiring of a flag.
And he didn't object to that, I bet.
And it's a very, like, very elaborate ritual whereby you know, fold it up and salute it and carry it high. And there's all these rituals with the American flag
that
evangelicals think, is that idolatry? Am I worshiping this material object?
Yeah.
Is they're treating it, you know,
right,
more reverently than we would treat our relics, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it was sort of shocking. I said, this is how, you know, they don't see that it's just a human thing to have rituals.
Right.
And if God reveals himself, he's going to reveal himself to us in a human way. He's not going to be like a communist revolutionary wiping out all the customs and giving us a little red book so that we can memorize our lines, you know, and work hard in the factories.
Right, right. It's humane. It's
right,
human.
Exactly.
It's fully for our body and our spirit, our mind. It's for all of that. It's meant to be involved.
It's a feast.
Yeah, right. Oh, the feast
of faith.
A feast, right. And there are rituals with a feast. Would you go so far as if I said, Father, did Jesus establish a liturgical church?
Of course. Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Give me an evidence of that. Do this in memory of me.
It's just institution of the sacrament. I mean, the Eucharist, obviously.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then baptism. There you are.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah. No, and that whole apostolic tradition, it said right away after Pentecost, they persevered in the breaking of the bread and the prayers.
Yeah.
And it's a reference to their liturgical life.
Right.
Right.
Even the fact that he gave us the Our Father told us how to pray it.
Right.
That's meant to be.
Right. And it's a perfect prayer. St. Thomas expounds it magnificently.
About how it's perfect prayer.
That's another show.
Okay. Oh, you want to do a show on the Our Father?
Mm-hmm.
Do you really?
Yeah.
Oh, that would be great.
Yeah.
We'll do a show on the Our Father. Somebody write that down. None of them are paying attention to me.
No.
I think they've tired of me.
We have this studio, but they're just kind of, you know, if something went wrong here, we'd have to beat on the window.
Okay, so it's certainly true that in America, in the United States of America, I mean, it's not a Catholic country. It's a predominantly Protestant country. Catholics in the United States have been Protestantized. We have this sense of efficiency over humanity in many cases, which I would attribute along with, I think, Max Weber and everybody else.
Although, interestingly, the Pew Trust polls found that actually Protestants are 48% of the population of the United States now. They're not the majority anymore.
Well,
we're not even close to being the majority.
Protestants have been good stewards of the country in general.
Yeah.
They've done a good job. I'm happy to live in the United States.
Right.
But the fact is that as Catholics, we're Protestantized in the United States. And I think the way that I put it, and I put it to you now, we're talking about all these feasts, the Feast of Epiphany. We just celebrated one of the two most ancient feasts of the church. We've got the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord coming up. We've got the Feast of the Presentation and Purification coming up. I have a feeling that people have lost the sense that this is actually real stuff that has a real effect. And most specifically, that the sacraments themselves are effective. Would you agree with me that as Catholics we've lost the sense that the sacraments and therefore things like feast days are actually effective?
Yeah. Well, the full liturgical sense of the church is that when the church celebrates in common in her public worship a mystery of the Lord's life, the grace of that mystery is applied to our souls through the instrumentality of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so it's not simply that you hear the gospel of Christmas and you know that's a nice story and you meditate on it and you're grateful and have warm feelings. But actually, at that Mass, the graces of that event are being extended to you as they were extended to the original participants.
Right.
And that's the whole essence of Catholic piety that goes through the liturgy down to something which is very similar to the liturgy, like the devotion of the rosary, you know, to receive from the mysteries of the Lord's life and death and glory the graces that he intended us to receive from them, because the church celebrates those feast days precisely because they have their own particular graces. Yeah.
That is a wonderful view of it. And I always like the other part too about that, where the church is not just in this world. The church is celebrating with us in heaven.
That's when our Lord says, "You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's, you know, that's what we're talking about.
May we have your blessing, Father, before we go.
Benedictio Deum Tentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat sub vos et maniat semper.
Amen. All right, well, hang around. Jimmy Akin's coming in next hour. We're going to do a little bit of open forum. I think it's internet open forum, but we got some great questions for Jimmy Akin. Father Hugh Barber, thank you very, very much.
You're
I always
very
enjoy
welcome.
Our conversations. You are a delightful interlocutor. All right, back in an hour. Oh, no, not back in an hour. Back for the next hour right after this on Catholic Answers Live.